Well, good evening. My name is Andy, and I am a follower of Jesus. Oh, you're getting rusty. Hey, we need to pray. Tell you why. Josh Kruger, a junior from Greeley, Colorado, was with the interim group in Australia, biking, when after some effort on the family's part, got notification that his father died on Friday, suddenly, unexpectedly, in his sleep. And clearly that shook Josh to the marrow of his being. Spent 40 hours flying home and arrived in Denver this afternoon around 4 to be reunited with his family, and the funeral will be on Tuesday afternoon in Greeley at 2 o'clock. Let's pray for Josh. Father John Donne reminds us that ask not for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee. That when a piece of the promontory falls away, a piece of us falls away. For Josh, a piece of him feels it has fallen away, and his life feels less than complete. There is a void now that was not there days before. He's in shock. He is in grief. And as all of us can imagine, if it were us, how we might be feeling at this moment. Father, help us to cherish the family that we have and never take them for granted, so that in the moment that is not anticipated, when life is taken from us quickly, we will have done our work, the necessary work, with the people we lose. Help Josh and his family find comfort in you. Find comfort in one another, comfort in friends, in this community, in his church back home. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. All right. I'm going to stick pretty close to my notes tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. If you want to take a look at that passage in there. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. These are not unusual words to those of us who have had our share of communions in the past. Verse 23. This is Paul writing, and he speaks these words. For I, Paul, received from the Lord what I also handed on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body that is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Remembrance, remembrance, memory of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, in remembrance, in memory of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." In My family, growing up in Canada, there was one piece of furniture that stood out from all the rest. And that piece of furniture was the kitchen table. The kitchen table. My parents somehow, we immigrated from the Netherlands, and almost from the beginning of our arrival there, I think our parents were so thankful to be in the promised land of Canada. I'm sorry, did I offend some of you? You thought it was south of the border, but the new promised land of Canada, that I think they felt it was their obligation, their divine obligation, to feed every person on the planet Earth. Or at least every person that came to our home. My home was always full of people, either people I knew or complete strangers. I would go to bed at night, and there was only my family. I would wake up next morning and I'd find three people having breakfast with me who I'd never seen before. I have a younger brother who has Downs, and he's a great imitator, has been all of his life. He learns what to do by observing what others do, and sometimes, most often, that's good, and sometimes that's not so good. But in this case, imitating my parents, he too was into this hospitality thing. And so when a person came to our family's door and they knocked or they rang the bell, my brother would literally catapult out of his seat and head straight for the kitchen. While we are busy answering the door and perhaps inviting the person in, depending, my brother would be rummaging through the refrigerator and through the cupboards, and he would find something that was edible. And he would then rush back to the door, and before this person has even taken off their coat, if in fact they are even going to take off their coat, my brother would bring the stuff out of the refrigerator, like, you know, leftover peas and liver. I loved liver. Leftover this or that, and he would just bring it to them in that dish, and he would just hold it up to their face and say, "Here, want some?" That was his standard mode of operandi when somebody came to the house. Our home was the center of hospitality. I was always bringing friends home for dinner, was always seeing people traffic in and out of my family's home. And that kitchen table, even though at its best only extended to seat 8, our kitchen could accommodate 14. And so 14 people became sort of the maximum number of people who could eat in our kitchen as I was growing up. I think my family got some things right. And this one, they got incredibly right. Let me tell you why. One of the hidden secrets, one of the hidden realities as to why the church of the first century exploded like it did, was not only because of the Word of Jesus Christ, that gospel, the good news. But the real secret was hospitality. People, unawares, ended up eating themselves into the kingdom of God. How? By early believers inviting people into their home and sharing a meal. And what would often happen in that first century occasion is that they would often just shift naturally, seamlessly, from having a meal into celebrating the Lord's Supper. The early believers were not all that concerned like we are, as you'll hear maybe even tonight, about form. Like, are you sure you're a Christian? Do you intend not to sin ever again? Do you have your membership papers somewhere? If so, come to the table of the Lord. That didn't happen until into the third century. But up to then, the Lord's Supper just became sort of an extension of the meal. Now, there were occasions when the main meal became very disruptive, as we also read in Corinthians, but that's another story. Middle Easterners have always considered hospitality to be a sacred obligation. You travel almost anywhere in the Middle East. I remember traveling in Egypt, in Jordan, Israel, and everywhere I went, I was treated as a guest, even though my hosts were not Christians. They nevertheless extended hospitality to me. It was an early tradition among the Jewish people and remains so in the Middle East today. I mention all of this as a kind of backdrop to a story written by a wonderful, delightful author by the name of Anne Tyler. I really enjoy her reading. I'm sort of working through all of her novels. And one of the novels that I finished a while ago was simply entitled Dinner at the Homesick Restaurant. It's a wonderful title. It's a wonderful story. The story focuses in on this family called the Tull family, the mother and a father and three children. But this family, like all of us, live east of Eden. We all live east of Eden. None of us live in Eden any longer. We all live east of Eden. And because we live east of Eden, and the Tull family lives east of Eden, they have their share of interesting family dynamics. They have their share of family issues. Beck, the family father, is a rough and tough man, and he deserts the family when the kids are in their early teens. Cody is the oldest of the three children, and he is branded as the family troublemaker. He's rebellious, and he is cynical, made in part that way, I think, by his father. Jenny is the youngest of the three children, who is described by Anne Tyler to be so sweet and so clumsy, it would just break your heart. Don't you love that? So sweet and clumsy, it would just break your heart. The middle child is Ezra. He has a delightful personality, outgoing, and his passion throughout the story becomes increasingly the art of cooking. For years, Ezra works at an Italian restaurant that is owned by the aging widow, Mrs. Scarlatti. So you can imagine it's, by and large, an Italian restaurant. They grow very fond of each other. They grow very close. But upon her death, she bequeaths the restaurant to Ezra. And Ezra is beside himself. Never has he received such a gift as this. But Ezra decides that it's time for the restaurant to undergo an extreme makeover. So from the dim lighting to the dark and musty decor, he changes the entire interior feel of the space. He takes the curtains off the window so that natural light comes in. He takes out the tables mostly for two or four, takes out all the booths, cleans out the entire floor space of the restaurant, and replaces the seating with round tables that will accommodate anywhere from 8, 10, 12, 14, 16, up to 20 people. And he's very intentional about this. He changes the restaurant name to the Homesick Restaurant because Ezra believes that everyone, every person is homesick for something. And one of that something is food. It's that favorite dish your mother or your grandmother or your father used to make. Or perhaps some ethnic food that reminds people of their unique heritage. Or that favorite dessert that only and always has just your name on it. I grew up with a favorite dessert, and it was my dessert. And I could share it if I wanted to. And I didn't often want to. And that's still true today. At the Homesick Restaurant, and this is the unique feature of this restaurant, a person could call ahead and order the food that was of particular significance to them, a favorite meal that reminded them of their past, reminded them of their home or someone in their home. So they would call in the morning and they would describe their favorite meal. My mother would start with this, and then we would move to this, and then we would have this. And then Ezra and his staff made that meal, and that meal became the special of the day. Now, can you imagine tomorrow morning calling the dining hall? You know, call Tim over at the dining hall and say, hey, just thought I'd place my order before anybody else does. And you just place the order for your favorite food. Just try that tomorrow morning. Please, somebody, just try it. Just to see what kind of reaction you get. So when you came to the restaurant later that day for dinner, first of all, you did not sit at tables for two or four. You sat at these round tables, and often you sat with complete strangers. And the meal that most often you would be served would be this meal that was created based on the phone call order placed earlier that day. So just like when you go over to your friend's house, they don't ask you, so what would you like for dinner? You eat the meal that they have prepared. Well, it's just like going to this restaurant. They don't give you a menu. You just get the special. And you can call ahead to see what the special is, but that's what you got. One item, one meal, one special. And people would sometimes sit with complete strangers and experience a family meal together. And in time, this restaurant becomes a huge success. Now, towards the end of the novel, Ezra decides to have his whole family reunited. And so he took particular care to make sure that even the estranged father would be at this restaurant having a meal together in honor of the mother whose funeral they attend earlier that day. So everything is finally ready. The funeral is over. People are making their way. And the menu was their mother's most memorable meal. Predictably, some of the family members are running late. And Ezra, as you can imagine, who is trying to do everything perfectly, everything is ready to go, gets a little nervous and finally exclaims, "What's keeping everybody?" Cody, the oldest brother, has not changed at all over the years. And he just reacts to Ezra. He's all emotion. "What's the big deal? It's only pot roast." And Ezra replies, and this is such a great response. "It's not only pot roast. This is something more. I mean, pot roast is really not the right name for it. It's more like, well, you know, what you long for when you're really sad and everybody's been wearing you down, or your life feels lonely, or you're feeling disconnected." At this point, I think, is a glistening shard breaking into what sometimes is a dark story. It's the breaking in of the gospel. The gospel is creeping in here. It's trying to get a foothold into this story, I think. Because you see, folks, it's not just the food, is it? Now, it is for those of us who eat on the run. And many of you eat on the run. This is a fast food society. And the downside of that is that we expect everything to come fast, including solutions. We are set up every day for instant resolution to life. So whether it is a hungry pang that you experience, you can get pretty quick relief. But think about a lot of the other emotions that you feel. You want quick response, quick delivery, quick reaction, so that you don't have to live with that longing. But you see, in the context of this story, and in the context for some of us who grew up around what we now call the family meal, it's often what we associate with food that's just as important as the food itself. And so Paul, in 1 Corinthians 11, talks about every Christ follower's favorite meal. If you were ever to say, what is a Christian's favorite meal, I think you'd have to give consideration to this most simple and yet elaborate meal called the Lord's meal, communion, the Lord's supper. And what's interesting about this meal is the insertion on the part of Paul of the word that Jesus uses, and that is the word remember. Remember. So you see, this table has something to do with our memories. It's either our individual memory or our collective memory. And the suggestion on the part of Jesus and on the part of Paul and on the part of those of us when we give instructions for communion is that we are to be in a memory mode. We go into rewind. That there's something back there that we are to call to mind. And that has as much to do with the Lord's Supper as anything. So, you would be mistaken to say, as Cody responded to Ezra, "What's the big deal? It's only bread. It's only wine." In the spirit of Ezra's response to Cody, it's not just bread and wine. It's more like, well, you know, what you long for when you're really sad and everybody's been wearing you down and your life feels so lonely. You feel lost. You feel disconnected. How many of you haven't had that urge that when loneliness sets in, when the unfamiliar is too great, that you have this longing to go home? I think that's especially true for many of you who are freshmen. In the first several weeks here, even coming back during the interim, this sense of, I need to be home. It's not just the bread and the wine, is it? It's a kind of homecoming for all of those who feel homeless. It's for any of us who feel socially, emotionally, physically, spiritually cut off, isolated, lonely, insignificant, or a failure. Now back to our story. The family finally gathers for dinner. Beck, the father, is also there. And towards the end of this pot roast meal, which everybody raves about and reminds them of Mom, and with that come all these wonderful memories of Mom, but not a memory spoken about Dad. The father finally pushes back from the table just a little bit, tips his chair, reaches into his jacket, takes a cigar, cuts the end off, puts it in his mouth, lights it, just takes a huge draw on this cigar, and pulls the cigar out of his mouth and blows the smoke above the table and says, "You know, looking around this table, I did a damn good job of this family." Now, that's code language for Cody to jump into action. And he rises up out of his chair in a fury and says, "You jerk! You walked out on us." And then on he goes in this furious tirade against his father. The father finally pushes back from the table and storms out of the restaurant's front door. And Cody pushes back his chair, knocks it over, and leaves by the restaurant's back door. And the family sits absolutely frozen. Just frozen. Until somebody says, "We need to go look." And finally they make for the door in the mode of what soon becomes a search party. Now, while they're out looking, Cody eventually returns to his own home. And as he comes around the corner of his home, he finds his father sitting on his front steps. And he approaches his father sitting on the steps. And his father's head is hanging low. And cautiously, they begin to talk to one another. And slowly, in the turning of the pages as you read this book, they unravel each other. They unravel each other's souls and their own souls. There is something of a healing going on in the midst of this, to the point that even the meal gets referred to. Memories of mom that are stirred up in the mashed potatoes. And cautiously, the bitterness melts away. And after some time, they look up, and what do they see coming down the street? But they see the family search party. And here's how Ann Tyler describes the scene. "The children came first, running, and the teenagers loped behind, and the grown-ups were nearly running themselves, so that they all looked unexpectedly joyful. The drab colors of their funeral clothes turned their faces bright by comparison, and the children's arms and legs were flying out as though they were ready to fly. And in this flight pattern, Cody looks out at them, and he's just transfixed, and he's just overcome with emotion, to the point that he senses that it's really not them that are moving towards him, but that he, in fact, in slow motion, is moving towards them." Now that's gospel. That's gospel veiled in literary texture. Ezra invites everyone back to the homesick restaurant. Listen, friends. The world's homesick restaurant is nothing else but the church. If the church in this experiment called America, and it is very much an experiment, if the church is going to refind itself, relocate itself, it needs to rediscover that the church is about hospitality. The scriptures are replete with examples and recommendations about the church serving the world. The world's homesick restaurant is the church. And here is the church's special meal. This is the daily special. You can call ahead to see what's on the menu. And every time you say, "Christ's meal is on the menu." It's our special of the day. Here there is no pushing back from the family table and running out. This is the ultimate family meal that reminds us that we belong here and that we are of inestimable worth. Originally, it was Jesus who was the search party that came for us. We were the lost. We were the lonely. And we were the ones who felt like losers. But Jesus came for us. And as Jesus was coming towards us, it is as though we are moving towards Jesus. James 4, verse 8 says, "Draw nigh unto God, draw nigh to Jesus, and he draws nigh to you." There is this movement of moving towards one another. But today we are the family search party. We are the ones who are to be looking for the lost and the lonely and those who feel like losers. And the amazing thing is that some of you are waiting to do that after you graduate from Calvin, but you need to wake up and realize that it is those very people who are here at Calvin today, in this room, in the dining hall. I cannot tell you how many times I've gone to the dining hall and I have seen a student sitting alone, not once, not twice, but day after day, week after week. I see certain students because I have so much window in my office. I see students who walk the sidewalks of this campus alone every day. I have never, ever seen them with anybody else. Whether it's in the dining hall, in the library, in chapel, or walking the sidewalks. So my question is, when you're eating that meal and you've got your buddies around and you're laughing and you're telling great stories and so forth, does it ever occur to you to look and stand and look and survey the tables and say to yourself, who needs to be invited to the homesick restaurant that is my table here with my friends? I wonder, do you ever see them at a meal when you're with your friends, when you're walking down the sidewalk and you come up behind someone? What's your reaction? And beyond this campus, there are millions and millions of people looking for a home, looking for a family table to be seated at. Here's the great thing. This table always has room for one more. See, this isn't my family kitchen. This isn't my family kitchen table. There's always room for one more person. Always.